before I introduce Tim to you, I just would like to make a bit of an announcement that pertains in some ways to what Tim is doing, at least in part, while he is here with us in Dallas these days. Redeemer Seminary here in Dallas is having a mission conference of sorts this Thursday called Missionary God and Missionary Church. It's this Thursday, January 23rd, from 9 a.m. to 4 p.m., and it's at Fellowship Bible Church, just off of North Central Expressway. The cost is $45, and that includes registration, breakfast, lunch, and all the materials you will get. Participation is open to anyone, but we particularly, of course, are interested in people who are pastors, ministers, Christian leaders, or those engaged in some active ministry. But feel free to come if the ideas interest you, no matter exactly what you do. The speakers are Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, Dr. Bruce Wesley, Bishop Todd Hunter of the Anglican Church in North America, and Tim Keller. To find out more about the conference, you can pick up one of these flyers, which on the left-hand side of each pew, there's a few flyers. If you're sitting on the left-hand side of the pew, would you pick them up and just pass them down the row? If you're not interested, then don't take one. But if you are, you can take one. And on the flyer, it will tell you how to register. But because it's coming up just the day after tomorrow, would you please indicate your desire to come by registering by tomorrow midday, if you would. Tim is the founding pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, a church that regularly each Sunday has perhaps 5,500 people worshiping under their three different roofs. Tim is the chairman of a ministry which he began a number of years ago called City to City, which has as its objective the planting of strategically placed churches in strategic cities, in strategic countries around the world. It's part of a philosophy that City to City has that is incorporated in the idea that the cities, and particularly the center cities, represent the places from which the truth about Jesus Christ and his gospel will most radiate to the rest of a larger region. In the 7 or so years that City to City has existed, they have been responsible for planting over 300 churches around the world. And they have trained 7,000 leaders, key Christian leaders who now are leading those churches. Tim is the author of a dozen or so books, a few of which have been on the New York Times bestseller list, and I think several of which are available to you to your right out the door if you would like to look at those at the end of the evening. God has obviously given to our brother enormous productivity, an unusual measure of giftedness to communicate the truth of the gospel, the truth of the kingdom of God to really quite a very large audience worldwide. The greatest thing about Tim that I can think of saying is that he does not base his sense of who he is on those things. I know Tim well enough to know that that is not always without struggle, but he sees himself as a person who needs to clear away a lot of the debris of what other people think of him and say of him. And that is because he wants to know what one person thinks of him and says of him. And the scriptures tell us that we can't have both. We can't have the approval of man and the approval of God. So appreciate Tim, but continue to pray with him that he would know how to move this aside, all of the good things, and focus on the one best thing. Tim is married to Kathy. She is his best friend. She's his guide. She's the great love of his life. And she tells him what conferences he can speak at and what ones he can't. Thank you, Kathy. Tim and Kathy have three grown sons and two little grandchildren. And so, Tim, we do welcome you. It is a privilege to have you here, to say the least, my friend. And I'm going to read the scripture for you, and then you come and teach us what it says. This is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The word of the Lord.
Hi. The hardest part of the whole service is the introduction of the speaker, and so thank you, Skip, for valiantly taking that on as a repayment. I gave you the shortest possible scripture reading that I could find for you. The scripture reading, it's short, yeah. Skip and I both had a mentor and a teacher and a father figure in Dr. Edmund Clowney. I first came, you might say, to grips with this passage because when I was a 20-year-old new Christian in college, I heard that there was a speaker at the Central Pennsylvania local various intervarsity groups got together every spring. They had a conference, and that the speaker was named Edmund Clowney. I didn't know him, and he was going to speak on the church. That was the subject, and I thought, boring, because most of us who became Christians at that time became Christians outside the church, guitar strumming little fellowships in dorm rooms. And the church sounded like it sounded really boring. We got there, and Edmund Clowney took this passage and crawled through it for 3 days, word by word. I never got over that. And I'm actually, I'm going to share top level some of the things that I learned. This is about the church. Boring. No, it's not. This is about the church. And it tells us something about the promise of the church and the purpose, which is what I really want to talk about today tonight. And I want to actually give you more on this subject the next two nights as well. The promise of the church, the purpose of the church, and then the power for us to fulfill the mission. The promise, the purpose, the power. It's just an accident. They started with a P. I usually avoid that. But those were the words that came to me. Here's what I mean by the promise. This is a strange passage. Strange thing to say to the church. This is Peter talking to a church, and he says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's actually a little hard to translate. It means you are his special treasured possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. What do those four words mean? If you go back to the place where God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he brought them to Mount Sinai. This is some of the things that he says, or that is said, that he says to this new gathered people. He says, I will take you to be my people. This is Exodus 6. And I will be your God. And then a little later, when he actually gets them to the foot of Mount Sinai, he says, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. You will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, all those terms come from that. God brings Israel together at the foot of Mount Sinai, gives them the Ten Commandments, turns them into his people, and indwells them in the middle. He says, I'm going to live with you. Tabernacle, temple. It says in Exodus 24, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. I will make you my people. I will be your God. You will be a whole kingdom of priests. What's that mean? Every one of you will have access to the presence of God. Every one of you. You will be a holy nation. Means you'll be a separate nation. An ethnic, literally, it says, you will be a holy nation, a countercultural society a new humanity. You'll be a kingdom of priests. I've chosen you for myself. You will be my people. I will indwell you. And Peter has the audacity to say that the Christian church, the body of people who believe in Jesus Christ, are realizing those promises now. Those things are true now. See, up on that mountain, even though God said, I've never done this for any other people, I'm coming near you. I'm going to be in the tabernacle. I'm going to be in the temple. I'm coming near you. I came down on Mount Sinai. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, and he sees the glory of the Lord. And I don't know why he said this, but he says, I want to see your glory face to face. I want to see your face. All human beings have deep longings, and we try to satisfy those longings in all kinds of ways, through love, through romance and sex, through career, through achievement. We have all kinds of ways in which we try to satisfy those longings. Moses got close enough to the glory of God to realize this is what the human heart's really after. In all these other things, we've really been after this. And he says, show me your glory. And God says, no, I can't. It'll kill you. He says, I'll tell you what. You stand over there. I mean, this is one of the weirdest places in the Bible. He says, you stand over there in the cleft of the rock, and I'll put my hand over you, and you can watch my outskirts. And yet, in John chapter 1, verse 18, we're told the Word of God, Jesus Christ, became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter is saying the church inherits all those promises. And even though we do not appreciate it, and we certainly don't appropriate it, we don't appreciate it or appropriate it, he is dwelling in the assembled people of God, and particularly in the assembled people of God. It doesn't actually say God indwells his persons. It says he indwells his people. Now, that doesn't mean, doesn't mean that you as a Christian do not receive the Holy Spirit. But we have not, I'll just say it again, because I don't even know what I'm saying. I don't even know, I can't get into it myself. I can't comprehend the depth of the promise. That when we're gathered here, he's indwelling us as an assembled people. I got a little hint of this once, some years ago, when I read about this. Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones was one of the great preachers of the 20th century. He was Welshman. He preached in London for 30 years at the Westminster Chapel, Buckingham Gate. And he started in the 40s. He was a great preacher. And somewhere in the 50s, people came to him and said, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, we need to start recording you. We need to make tape recordings of you so that people at least who are shut in can hear you and other people can hear you. And he, for a long time, he resisted it. Finally, and I'm very glad, most of us are glad, I think, that somewhere in the 1950s, he started allowing himself to be recorded. I probably listened to a couple hundred of his evening sermons. It was a very important way for me to understand how I should preach in New York 30 years later. That's another story, but here's the main thing. Why didn't he want them to record him? Here's what he said. He said, you realize that when you're in the assembled people of God and you're in the physical presence of one another and you've been praying and you've been singing and you are before the face of the preacher and you're in the presence of God and you hear the sermon, that's one thing. If you take the content of it, even the audio content of it, home to consume it at your convenience in private, it will give you a tenth of the same kind of shaping power and influence. Why? Because you're not hearing the Word of God in the assembled people, in the midst of the assembly, where God is present. Well, isn't he present everywhere? Yes. Isn't he present in my heart? Yes. The promises have to do with the assembly. In assembled worship, in assembled fellowship, we live in a time in which assembled physical presence isn't important. You know, I can download the sermon and I can listen to it when I want to. And Lloyd-Jones says, sure, go ahead. Not that he understood downloading. The presence of God can't be downloaded. And the presence of God in the assembled body can never be downloaded. And what this means is, he says, the sermon is not a product, it's a participation. That began to help me understand, at a practical level, we do not yet appreciate or appropriate what God has promised to do in the midst of his assembled people. We are in an era of social media, more than ever, we customize things. You know, the people who sing at the New York Philharmonic, and I mean people who play at the New York Philharmonic are telling me that years ago you understood that when you went to a concert, you were part of a community, temporarily, a community that was together receiving a body of art. Now people come to the concerts for the pieces they want. In fact, even for the movements they want. You know, is it four movements? They'll come for the third movement and the fourth movement. They really didn't want the first and the second movement. In other words, what they're actually just, they happen to be in the room, but they're consuming individually. They have no concept of themselves being part of a community. Increasingly, you are conditioned by that, especially if you're Americans, and it's going to be harder and harder for us to realize, to appreciate and appropriate the great promise. And that great promise is God's in the midst of his people. What does that mean? I don't know. I haven't been very practical, have I? I think it's because we haven't begun to tap what that means. But that little illustration by Lloyd-Jones helped me understand. He's absolutely right. I know that's the case. After years of hearing sermons in the midst of the people and then reading them or consuming them just to get the content later on, it's not the same. It doesn't affect me the same. It doesn't shape me in the same way. So there's the church's promise. What's the church's purpose? Now, this is the subject of our week, basically. This is that you may proclaim. Some translations say that you may declare, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, into his light of wonders. That's what we've been given, the presence of God, what we've been given all these great promises in order to do. Now, what does that mean? At the very least, it means that if you look carefully, every single believer is a prophet, a priest, and a king. Where does it say every believer is a priest? You are a royal priesthood. That means you all are supposed to do deeds of service. We'll talk about that two nights from now. You're all supposed to have the presence of God like priests. Secondly, you're a holy nation. Okay? You're a kingdom of priests who is a holy nation. That means, we're all kings in the sense that it's our job to show forth the kingdom values of God in the way in which we do our lives. We're not even there tonight, but the other thing is we're all prophets. Why? Because we're all supposed to be proclaiming. We're supposed to be declaring. This is not just for preachers. This is not just for evangelists. This is not just for the professionals. You all, you must proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We all are supposed to be people who are finding ways to talk about and share our faith. As I said, if you are patient, by the time the week is over, I'll show you that is more than simply buttonholing a person. But it's probably not less than opening your mouth. I mean, if you knew you had found the cure for cancer, you would have to tell the world about it. You couldn't keep it to yourself. It would be selfish. Why would you love people so little as to just keep it to yourself? You wouldn't. Nobody would. This is bigger than that. It's a more lasting kind of healing. Now, how do we do that? Him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The word marvel is a marvelous word. It means wonder. It means amazement. It means you're marveling. And I don't think you will be any good at being a signpost for Christ. You won't be very good at communicating the message of who he is very well, unless you are filled with wonder, unless you're amazed, unless you're shocked, unless you're astonished by salvation. Here, there's three things that have to astonish you if you're going to be, you might say, an ambassador. One is you need to be astonished at yourself, I think. You need to be astonished at yourself. Like, this is also from David Martin Lloyd-Jones, I never met him, but boy, I've read enough of his stuff, and he has a lot of wisdom. And one of the things he said is, if he asks a person, are you a Christian? And the person says, of course I'm a Christian. He says, very, very bad sign. What do you mean? Of course, why wouldn't I be a Christian? And he said, there's a place where he says, well, this isn't exactly an acid test because people have different temperaments. But basically what he's looking for is somebody who's a surprised he's a Christian or she's a Christian, who says something like, yeah, me, a Christian. Yes, I am a Christian, but I'm the last person you think. I mean, it's amazing. I'm a Christian. Gee. You should be surprised at yourself. And if you're not, you say, well, I'm a good person. I've always worked very hard, and my mother and father are Christians, and they raised me a Christian. Okay, yes, of course, like people have different temperaments. Is there any wonder about the fact that you're a Christian? Does your salvation seem like a miracle to you, or does it seem like, I can't think of a more deserving recipient? Do you marvel at yourself? You won't be much of a, won't be very good proclaiming if you don't marvel at yourself. Secondly, by the way, I think you need to marvel at the promises of the Scripture, the prospects of the gospel. The gospel promises astounding things. You know that. Do you wonder at it, or is it just ho-hum to you? Here's an example of it. J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of The Lord of the Rings, wrote a classic essay called On Fairy Stories. And it's about the fascination that human beings continue to have with fairy tales and supernatural stories and even science fiction. He actually laughs a little bit at it because he knows that an awful lot of the glitterati of modern literature feel like, okay, we're jaded now, and we need novels that are postmodern and nihilistic, and that, you know, are realistic, and that you know, we know that if happy endings, and they will live happily ever after. That's not how life is, and we want real literature, and yet people continue to buy fairy tales, and they continue to have them made into movies. We're insatiable. We love the supernatural. We love the fairy tales. We love the science fiction. Why? And Tolkien lists, he does it a couple times, and the list changes. I wish he had just listed it one time. But he lists a number of things that human beings find absolutely fascinating. We can't get enough of them. We want stories to be told that even though we know they're fiction, we still find it satisfying to have these things depicted in a realistic way. He says, we long to escape death. All stories in which you escape death are utterly fascinating. Secondly, we long to step outside of time. We just love to see people beating it somehow, stepping outside of it, being able to look into it, not having it just wear us down. He says, we long to communicate with non-human beings. We're fascinated by that idea. Fascinated, absolutely fascinated by having communication with beings that are not human. We love stories about it. We also are deeply moved by all stories that depict love without parting. Love without parting. You know, all thoughtful people, anybody who's in touch with reality knows that, you know, I guess the worst thing is not to have anybody who you love, and the second worst thing is to have somebody who you do love, because you're going to lose everybody you love, or they're going to lose you. And we are fascinated by stories in which that doesn't happen. And, of course, we're also fascinated by stories in which good really triumphs over evil. Good triumphing over evil, love without parting, communication with non-human beings, stepping outside of time, escaping death. And we can't get enough of those stories. Why? Well, you know, Christians have some theories. The Christian theory is we know at a deep, deep primordial level we were not built to be worn down by time or to die or to lose our loved ones. There's a kind of like a deep memory trace. That's the Christian view. Ah, you say, well, I don't know if I can believe all that. All right, maybe you can't, but here's what I want you to know. If you look at Jesus Christ and you see what the Bible says, that he rose from the dead and said it happened and there were eyewitnesses and people saw it and there's historical evidence for it, do you realize that if Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, all that's going to happen? All that stuff that the whole human race longs for, pays billions of dollars just to watch on TV or watch in the movies or read books, even though they know it's fiction, it's satisfying. We're all longing for this, and if Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, it's going to happen. It's real. Now, let me ask you a question. Why wouldn't you want that to be true? Why in the world wouldn't everybody on the planet want Jesus to be raised from the dead? Hope it was true. There's something wrong if they don't. They've got other kinds of prejudices, but they're not thinking straight. And a Christian who does believe it's true, has finally come to grips with the fact it's true, is filled with wonder. You should be filled with wonder all the time. You should be marveling. You should be amazed. You should be saying, pinch me. Am I really awake? See? So you should be surprised and wonder and marveling at yourself, and you should be surprised and marveling at the prospects. And one more thing, which I think we can get back to. I actually think when it says you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, it's getting at the fact that the Christian community itself must be a marvelous place. In other words, the Christian community, like, for example, some of the things that the gospel promises you is a meaning in life that suffering can't take away. Okay, a meaning in life that suffering can't take away. Secondly, it promises you an identity that's not based on difference. See, an awful lot of cultural theorists have noticed the fact that, generally speaking, your identity is based on being better than or different than other people. I'm cool because I'm smarter than you. Or I'm one of the good people, I'm not one of those people who live on that side of the tracks. That by and large, people get their identity and they get their self-worth in contrast to other people that they are taught to look down upon in order to feel better about themselves. There's been a lot of really, really compelling social theory that proves that by and large, human identity is based on difference. But Christianity does not give you an identity based on difference, because it doesn't give you an identity based on performance. It doesn't, in other words, you don't say, well, the reason that I know I feel good about myself is I have accomplished. I went to the best school and I got into this business and I made a lot of money. Now, if your identity is based on performance, you have to look down your nose at people who didn't work as hard as you. But what if you have an identity that's not achieved but is received? What if you have an identity that is secure? It doesn't go up and down depending on how well you did today. What if you have an identity that is not based on difference? Then you're going to look at people of different races and of different, you know, different classes. You're going to look at everybody who's different differently. You're going to be more open to them. You're going to be more humble before them. See, the things that the Bible says are true for Christians, that the gospel gives Christians, have to be then embodied in the community. Is our community diverse? Is it working for justice in the world? Is it a place where people suffer well and care for each other in their suffering? See, that's what it means to be a holy nation. The word holy literally means separate or different. And the word nation is the Greek word ethne, which basically means that you are a counterculture in which suffering does not destroy people the way it does out there. That your identity is based in something else, and therefore there's more openness to one another. That, you know, in other words, the community has to be marvelous. And you have to be amazed at yourself. And you need to walk around all the time saying, pinch me, see if I'm awake, when you consider all the amazing promises. When that happens, and Christianity is no longer boring to you, no longer ho-hum, no longer something you take for granted, no longer something, well, of course I'm a Christian. Of course I'm a Christian. So that's the church's purpose, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into a light that just fills you with marvel, fills you with wonder, fills you with amazement. Now, where do you get the power for that? Here's what's very interesting. What does it say? Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you would not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy. That is a quote from the Old Testament. And it's a secret to where you get the power to be the representatives of God in a world that can be pretty hostile. Where do you get the power for that? Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received love or mercy, but now you have received mercy. You know where this is taken from? This is almost essentially a quote from the end of Hosea, chapter 2. So the background to what Peter is saying, and especially, I think, the background of this idea that you are his treasured possession, is the story of Hosea and Gomer. This is from the book of Hosea in the Old Testament. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah," which means not loved. "For I will no longer show love and mercy to the house of Israel that I should forgive them." And after that, after she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son, and the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, I am not your God." What's the story here? God comes to his prophet Hosea and says, "I want you to marry her. She's going to be unfaithful to you. I want you to know what I feel like. Because I am a God, and these are my people, and I love them. I love them the way a bridegroom loves a bride. I love them the way a husband loves a wife. And because they're going after other gods, and because they're not worshiping me, and because they're turning away from me, I feel the way you will feel. I want you, as my prophet and my representative, to know what I'm going through. Marry a woman who's going to be unfaithful to you." And so he marries her. One child is called not loved. No more mercy, he says. I'm not going to love you anymore. The next child is called not my people, Lo-Ami. Why? He says, "You're not my people." So is that it? Is it hopeless? And not only does Gomer keep having... By the way, you realize that Hosea... Something's going on there, because when Hosea names his last son, you know what he named him? "Not mine." So he's married a woman who's being unfaithful to him and having children who are not his. And this represents what God's going through. So that it? Turns out that Gomer finally leaves Hosea, goes to be with another man who abuses her, evidently, and then maybe somebody else abuses her, because when you get to the chapter 3, she is up for sale. She's being sold in the marketplace. And this is what God says at the end of chapter 2, and this is what Peter is quoting from. He says, "But there will come a day in which I will say to her, Israel, I am your husband. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to her again. To the one called not my loved one, I will say, I love you. To those who I once said, not my people, I will say, you are my people. And they will say again to me, you are my God." This is a quote. And then he goes and turns to Hosea and says, "You see her out there in the marketplace? Go show your love to your wife again." It doesn't give us much in the way of details, but here's what Hosea says. "And so I bought her. And I said to her, you must live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you." It's quite a story. God says, "I want you to know how I'm feeling. Go marry a woman who's going to be unfaithful to you." She is, over and over again. Then she leaves. And then suddenly God says, "But I'm going to heal my relationship with my people. I'm going to bring her back. I'm going to betroth her. I'm going to redeem her. And so I want you to go redeem your wife. Go love her again." And Hosea said, "I went and bought her." And Peter has the audacity to say that this promise has now come true. What's he saying? What he's saying is that in Jesus Christ, God stepped into the marketplace and bought us back, paid the penalty for our sin. And that's the reason why in Matthew chapter 9, there's a place where the Jesus' disciples are being criticized, but they don't fast all the time like John the Baptist's disciples. John the Baptist's disciples were always fasting and praying, and so they always look like holy people, sort of haggard and, you know, hollow-cheeked and all that. And Jesus' disciples were just eating and drinking and living it up, and they were saying, "You guys don't look very holy. Why aren't you fasting like John's disciples?" And Jesus says, and don't forget, Jesus understands the Old Testament through and through. He says, "Why should the friends of the bridegroom fast when the bridegroom is still with them?" He calls himself the bridegroom. Jesus Christ calls himself the bridegroom. The bridegroom of his people. I mean, that's a divine claim right there. Right there, he's claiming to be the Son of God, but that's not the main thing. He's not just claiming. Let's get concrete. You've heard it said that when Jesus Christ died for our sins, his blood covers our sins, we're pardoned, our sins are covered, we're acceptable in God's sight, right? I say that, that's true, it's wonderful. But let's get concrete. Let's get it out of the realm of the abstract. Let us get it into our hearts. Jesus says, "I am the bridegroom, and you are my bride." You know, us pastors, believe it or not, unless you're a photographer, we pastors have seen more brides than anybody. I mean, in 40 years, you have any idea how many brides I've seen? Unless you're a photographer, I've seen more brides than any of you. And here's the other thing. Usually I'm standing in the middle, and the groom's right in front of me, and when the bride turns around, I'm seeing what the groom's seeing over and over and over again, week in and week out. Now, here's what I've learned. This is absolutely true. By the way, this is absolutely true. This is not rhetoric. This is not just being nice. In all my years, the bride's always surprisingly beautiful. They always say, "Oh, she made a beautiful bride." They do make beautiful brides. They do. They're great. I mean, to say, "Oh, the bride's so beautiful," I realize is not rhetoric, because I actually started trying to figure it out. One of the things my wife helped me with is this. She says, "You have to remember that brides have weeks and months, and they have teams of people working and thinking about how they are going to cover every single physical imperfection they have." Because, you know, every single thing about the woman who's, anything that's not physically perfect, we're going to do something about that. And because all her perfections are covered, that when she turns the corner and she comes down, she is beautiful. She's always beautiful. She is always beautiful. In other words, no matter what she looks like in reality, she's beautiful. And when the groom sees her coming, literally, I generally have to reach out and grab him so he doesn't go running down the aisle. How dare Jesus Christ use such a metaphor? How dare he call us his bridegroom, his bride, and him the bridegroom? How dare he do that? Does he mean that because of his sacrifice, our perfections are covered, imperfections are covered, so that he delights in us like that, so that he wants to run down, he wants to do anything for us, of course, and he has done anything for us? Can he really mean that? Yes, he does mean that. Because there's no greater thing in the world than to be adored by someone you adore. To be loved by someone that you love. And Jesus Christ, we will find at the end of time, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we're the bride and he's the bridegroom, when we, you know, the collective people of God, at the very end of the Bible, history climaxes with this wedding. We're the city of God. We're the collective people of God. We're going to be dressed beautifully as a bride for her husband. That's how history ends. And Jesus loves us like that. And he did all this for us. Now, to the degree you understand that, you will have the power. You will have the power to open your mouth, even if it means somebody might think ill of you. You will have the power to live a consistent life so people see there's something different about you. But that kind of joy, that ability to taste that, to know about that incredible love that's coming to us at the end. You see, those of us who have loved Jesus Christ by faith here will get absolute love, the beatific vision by sight at the end, and just the knowledge of that absolute moment in which we have love without parting and we escape death and we step outside of time and we talk to angels and all that. That should give us a kind of quality of life right now that is obvious, but it's not, because we haven't appreciated or appropriated the promises given to the people of God that he dwells in our midst. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you for the promise. We have just seen the outskirts of your ways. We haven't really been able to look straight into the glory. It's too great. But we get a sense that we are to be your ambassadors. We're supposed to declare your excellencies. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be so amazed at the gospel, that we're amazed at ourselves, that we're an amazing community, that we live lives filled with wonder, love, and praise, and that all comes from knowing just how much you treasured us, just how much you do treasure us, just how much you love us and delight in us. Now, Father, change us with these insights from your word, we pray in Jesus' name.